As we celebrate Reformation Sunday, you'll take a look in your bulletin and we see that we have two different texts that we're going to be looking at today. You may want to turn there in your copy of God's Word or perhaps make use of the text printed for you in your bulletin. And like I said, today is a celebration of Reformation Sunday. And as we think about that, let me just say last year, of course, was the 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther walked up to that door in the cathedral church there in Wittenberg in Germany. And on that door, he posted his 95 theses challenging the practice of indulgences, the selling of forgiveness of sins by the Roman church. And with that singular act, Martin Luther launched what we today call the Magisterial Reformation of the Church, a period of roughly about 100 years when the church began to reform its practices and its beliefs, getting rid of all the cruft that had built up over hundreds of years and returning to what the Bible has to teach and what the Bible has to say. It's interesting that we as a church retain that name, Reformed. We speak of ourselves as being Reformed, or of the Reformed faith or the Reformed tradition. And that's because we have our roots in many respects in that Reformation. Well, the Reformation fundamentally transformed not just Europe, but went on from there to change America and on into really the whole of the world. When we think of things, for example, like the political freedoms that we today enjoy, or things like science and technology, those things would not be possible without the Reformation. They come from the direct influence that the Reformation has had on the world. A momentous moment in the history, not only of the church, but in the history of the world. And yet, one of the things that we saw last year during the 500th anniversary is that most of the world just gave a collective shrug and just moved on. And what was really sad is most of the church joined in on that attitude. They just didn't really see a whole lot of value in what had happened. One of the principles that came out of the Reformation is semper reformanda, always reforming. It's this idea that the church is constantly reforming. You don't reform it just once, but that we constantly need to return to the Scripture, return to the Word of God, and weigh our beliefs and weigh our practices against what the Word says. And one of the things that we see today is our church, the church, and I'm not just speaking of Christ Presbyterian Church, but the church universal, the church Catholic, as it were, all throughout the world today needs to be reformed once again. And that's because when we look at the church, it is very much the same way it was before the Reformation. Oh, the outward appearances may be different, but when we look at the core, we see that the church today is pretty much having the same issues, expressing the same views, the same failures as the church did before the Reformation. All the same errors are still there. Again, they manifest themselves differently historically, but they're still there. And the answer of that, of course, is to return and look back at what the Word of God says. If you look at 2 Timothy, I think it's listed as your second reading, but it actually will be our first. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In the middle of verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." What Paul is telling us in these three little verses is so important. He speaks about a good deposit that has been entrusted not only to him, as he says in verse 12, but entrusted to all of us in verse 14. That good deposit, he says in verse 13, is a pattern of sound words that have been passed on from every generation onto the next. Starting God as he speaks to his apostles, he inspires them to write the words of Scripture. And now that sound deposit of truth has come down from the ages and has been given to us. Every generation is entrusted with guarding the truth as it is passed down. That pattern of sound words, that truth, is what today we would call doctrine, a dirty word that people are not supposed to talk about, but it just means that which is true. And Paul says in verses 12 and 14 of 2 Timothy 1, not only that we are to protect it, he talks about guarding it. Not only are we to protect it, but in verse 13 he says we are to live according to it. We are to follow the pattern of the sound words. And so when we do that, when we look at the Scripture, not just guarding it and putting it in some musty old back room so that nobody takes it, but guarding its truth so that we could live by it, then we begin to realize that the church today needs to be reformed once again. The church needs that reformation. And as we look at this passage, as well as the Romans 1 passage, which we will read here momentarily, we see that the church needs reformation in three areas. First, the church needs reformation of its doctrine. The church also needs reformation of its worship. And finally, the church needs reformation of its practice. So we'll see the church needs reformation of its doctrine, its worship, and its practice. Let's take a look at the first of those. The church needs reformation of its doctrine. The Reformation was many things, but primarily it was a return to Scripture. It was a return to looking at what the Word of God had said. As we learned last year and earlier this year when we looked at the book of 1 Timothy, God has given us both a message and the methods by which we are to propagate that message. A message, the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us that message. And he's also given us the methods by which we take that gospel and apply it first to ourselves and then to the world around us. That is what the Reformation was primarily, a return to the Scripture, a return to the message and the methods of Scripture. That's why the leading sola of the Reformation was sola scriptura. The Scripture alone is the foundation of our belief and our practice. And the reason the church had to return to that is because the medieval church, over the course of centuries, had taken the Word of God and has simply set it aside. No longer played the primary role. Very, very, very few people had access to the Bible. Most common people had never heard actually the Bible itself read, certainly not in context. Most priests did not have access to a Bible and were not trained in the Scriptures, believe it or not. The medieval church had set that aside, and because of that, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ had been fundamentally misunderstood. But thankfully, God worked in history, and during the time of the Reformation, the doctrines of grace were restored to the church so that we could understand what is really the most important thing for each and every human being on this planet to understand. Because you see, people of God, the burning issue back then is the same issue which is most important today. And that is answering the question, how can I be right with God? That very question, right from the very beginning, shows us that we have a problem because we are not right with God. So how can we be right with Him? It is the burning issue for every man, woman, and child that walks this planet today. More than anything else. Some people may answer and say, I'm already right with God. Or there is no God with whom to be right. There may be different answers. But the question is, how can we be right with God? And unfortunately, we find even within the church that there is as much misunderstanding of the answer to that question today as there was during the time of the medieval church before the Reformation. Ligonier Ministries did a study 3 years ago, which was just updated this year. And it corresponds very well with the findings, a smaller study by Lifeway, which is the publishing arm of the Southern Baptist Church. And what all these studies showed is that evangelical believers do not understand what they profess to believe. It's so easy to pick on the Roman Catholic Church when we talk about not changing and a need for reformation. The Roman Catholic Church, while there have been many changes in 500 years, at its core has not changed at all. But if anything, has confirmed itself in its views that existed back in those days. And I'm not just talking in these studies of looking at the mainline churches, the so-called liberal churches. Oh, they're easy to pick on, right? Because they say they no longer believe the message or the methods in Scripture. No, I'm talking about evangelicals who claim sola scriptura. And all these studies found is that a vast number of people who say that they believe in the Bible don't know what it teaches. And do not know how they are made right with God. Do not know what it is that Jesus has done for us. There's all sorts of misunderstanding on justification, or beliefs that everyone will be saved, or that Jesus is only one way in which we can be saved. You see, the core issue in all these different errors is the centrality of the gospel. If you were to grab our vision statement from one of the racks out in the hall, you'll see that the very first of our core values is the centrality of the gospel. The gospel must be central in all that we do in our church. And it is because of the fact that in the Scripture, the gospel is central in all things. I want us to see that. Let's turn to the second of our passages. That's Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. And here, Paul makes clear that the gospel is at the center of the Christian faith. Again, that's printed for you in your bulletin if you want to follow along there. And in Romans 1:16, the apostle says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And here in these two little verses, we can see how the gospel is so central and so important, and why we need to return to what it teaches, why the church needs to be reformed in its doctrine around this very thing. Let's take a look at what Paul says. He says in verse 16 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The power of God for salvation. Notice that the gospel does not bring power, but the gospel is the power of God. And it's a power that has a very specific purpose. Its purpose is for salvation. Its purpose is to save. And notice as well that it is the power of God. That salvation only comes through the power of God. It's in nowhere else. We don't find it anywhere else. And it leads us to something very important. Something which in our pluralistic day needs to be said again and again and needs to be emphasized. And that is that the power of God to save operates only through the gospel. Now when we say the gospel, what do we mean? We're really using shorthand, aren't we? The word gospel simply means the good news. The older language, the evangel, just simply means the good news. And whenever Paul uses that language as shorthand, of course, he's referring to the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that God took on human form and came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to save everyone who believes in Him. And Paul is making it absolutely clear that salvation can only come. God's power to save is only operative in that gospel, that good news of Jesus Christ, and nowhere else. It is not found in the Buddha. It is not found in Islam. It is not found in our own efforts at self-redemption or in any ideology or in any other philosophy. It is found only through Jesus Christ and nowhere else. And in this sense, we have to say that the gospel is exclusive. This idea that all roads lead to heaven. This was some of the things that were affirmed in the Ligonier study by people who claim to be evangelical Christians. I choose Jesus, but this other guy who does not, or this other woman who follows a different path, will all end up in the same place. And Paul makes clear that the gospel is absolutely exclusive. There is no salvation outside of the salvation which comes to us through Jesus Christ. That is where the power of God is found. As Peter says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In this sense, the gospel is absolutely exclusive. And that is something that we must affirm in our pluralistic society. But the other thing that we have to see is, while the gospel is exclusive in one sense, it is also absolutely inclusive in another sense. For Paul goes on to say that the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. To everyone, he says. Now notice, he's not talking about universalism here. He's not saying that God will save everyone, that every last person will be in heaven, that every last person will come to know Him, that every last person will receive eternal life. No, he is saying that it is only for everyone who believes. But the point is that there is no limiting factor. Your race does not matter. Your ethnicity does not matter. Your sex does not matter. Your socioeconomic status does not matter. The level of your education, your citizenship, the color of your skin, your political affiliation, none of these things matter. Everyone who believes, in that sense, the gospel is the most inclusive of all. Now, while we're talking about making sure that we don't misunderstand, I'll provide this as a free benefit just for today. When we say the gospel is for everyone who believes, we can also fall into a trap that I've heard myself over the years. Oh, so to everyone who grabs a hold of Jesus by faith, it is my faith that saves me. What saves you? My faith. How did you get through this tough time in your life as you wrestled with cancer? Well, my faith saw me through this. People of God, your faith doesn't get you through anything. Your faith accomplishes nothing. It is the object of your faith, the one in whom you believe, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith does not give the gospel its power. Our faith does not cooperate with God. As we see in this passage very clearly, it is the power of God that saves. It is true that God has chosen to operate through faith. Faith is what enables us to apprehend, but it is not faith that saves. And that's an important point because it speaks especially to those who say, oh, Pastor, I don't know how I can do this. My faith is very weak. And the answer is that's okay. It never depended on how strong or how weak your faith is. Even the weakest faith that reaches out to the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is our strong object of faith will grab a hold and He will never let you go. It is the power of God that is at work. Yes, our faith is what He gives us to be able to grab a hold of it. It is the power of God to everyone who believes. Paul goes on to say it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, you might just be saying, okay, he's just making this claim that it's inclusive, both Jews and Greeks. But there's something a bit more there, because remember that God had entered into a covenant relationship with the Jews. He had called them as a covenant community. They were part of an entire people. And so when Paul says the gospel is to the Jew first, yes, because in history, that is where the covenant first went. But now also to the Greek. See, from the Jews' perspective, everybody outside was Greeks. They were Gentiles. What he is telling us is something even bigger. We too have now been included in the covenant community of God. It shows us that our salvation is not simply an individual thing. Yes, it is an individual, in one sense, choice. It is an individual relationship that we have with God. Absolutely. But it is so much more than that. It goes beyond your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to faith in the Lord Jesus, you are now brought in as part of a covenant community. And that vertical relationship with God means you now have a horizontal relationship with brothers and sisters, Jewish and Gentile, from every faith, every race and every language and every tribe. And it's an amazing thing. Don't miss that when Paul says that it comes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That community aspect can't be missed. And then Paul tells us in verse 17 how this power of God saves. He says, for in it, that is, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The righteousness of God. And right there he points out the fact that we need that righteousness of God because none of us is righteous before God. That's the fundamental human problem. Our biggest problem is not who was in the White House or who was out of the White House or the economy or what the Fed is doing or what my children are up to or what my boss has said. Those things matter. But the fundamental problem of the human race is that we need to be righteous before God, and we are it. We are it. Start turning, as we're going to look at several passages here, but start turning in Romans chapter 3. Just flip a few pages. And as while you're turning there, remember these words from Romans 3:23. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the fundamental human problem. Because we have all sinned, we lack the righteousness so we can stand in God's presence. And this brings up the question, how can we then be righteous? And that's the doctrine that we most need to understand. That's why we need to return to the Word. That's why we need the gospel. And what Paul is telling us in the book of Romans here, especially we look at chapter 3, verse 21, is we can be righteous only through Jesus Christ. Paul says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. See the inclusiveness there? For all who believe. And yet, he tells us, that it's a righteousness that is found only in Jesus. There is the exclusivity of the gospel. And what he's making clear is that we need that righteousness that comes to us from Jesus and that we apprehend it through faith. It's a righteousness, he says, that has been shown to us, manifested apart from the law, which is just a shorthand way. If you were a Jew back then, you would have understood. The keeping of the law, the trying to be good, is not enough. You'll never be able to do enough to save yourself. And so Paul is saying, the righteousness you need is not found in your own keeping of the law, in your own doing of good, but it's a righteousness that is apart from that. Even though the law and the prophets, which is a shorthand way of saying the Old Testament, even though the Old Testament, all of it points to it, all of it bears witness to it. And then he says, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no other way, he's saying. You've all fallen short, you and I and everybody in between. And so this is the only way out, he says, coming to Jesus. And he explains to us in verse 24 how it happens, and are justified. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Remember, the word justified means to be made right with God. We are made right, not by our own efforts, but by God's grace, his unmerited favor. And it's a gift. It's not something that you earn. It's not something that you work on. It's not something that you do. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Jesus served as our propitiation, simply meaning that he turned aside the wrath of God that you and I so richly deserve for our rebellion and our sin. His substitutionary death on the cross means that when he died there, he died in our place, and our sin was laid upon him, and he took that punishment. And as a result of his perfect life, the perfect life that none of us is capable of living, his goodness, his merit, his righteousness was given to us. The Puritans used to call that the great exchange. Our sin on him, his righteousness on us. And the result is that we have life. Life everlasting, and we are saved. Paul says it is to be received by faith, which takes us back to our Romans 1 passage when he tells us that this power of God, this gospel, is revealed from faith for faith. That is to say, it is entirely of faith. It's an expression that we wouldn't be too familiar with otherwise. I think the ESV has a footnote that says beginning and ending in faith, which I think conveys what the meaning is here. The NIV, I think, puts it very well, even though it's not an accurate translation here, but it captures it when it says, from faith to first, from first to last. It has nothing to do with what you have done. It is wholly grabbed a hold of by faith in what Jesus has done. And then Paul ends this last section by saying, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. An Old Testament affirmation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, reminding us that salvation through what Jesus has done has always been the case. There was not an Old Testament way of being saved by obedience, a New Testament way of being saved by grace. No, we have always been made right before God by faith in what He has done. Yes, the New Testament finally revealed in detail that what He has done for us is in Jesus Christ and in His substitutionary death on the cross. But that's the gospel. And it is this that has to be central in everything that we believe and in everything that we do as a church and as individual Christians. A little later in the book of Romans, Paul summarizes the whole of the gospel so well in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful message. And it's really quite simple, isn't it? It's not hard to grasp. Children can understand what the gospel teaches it. And yet the church routinely strays away from the message of the gospel. Why is that? Why do we consistently need to reform ourselves and return to it? I think the answer is because we don't really believe it. We don't really believe the goodness of God. We don't really believe that He really has done everything for us, that He has pursued us with a ferocious love in the Lord Jesus Christ and won't let us go, and there's nothing left for us to do but to grab a hold of it in faith. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And yet, in so many senses, we are ashamed of that gospel. Maybe not in the literal sense. If somebody asked you wouldn't sit there and say, oh, I'm embarrassed by it. But functionally, we become ashamed because we don't really believe it. We don't live it out. We doubt that it will make any difference in our lives. Can the gospel really change this situation? Can it really change my life? Can it change with how I deal with this situation at work? Can the gospel change how I wrestle with this problem in my marriage? Can the gospel change how I look to my parents and deal with them or with my brother or my sister? Can the gospel change whatever comes into your life? And so often when we look at it that way, the gospel seems foolish to us. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There he goes again with this idea of the power of God for salvation. But when we don't believe the gospel itself seems foolish, certainly compared to relying on ourselves, on our own strength, or perhaps relying on science, or relying upon the government, or relying upon some other ideology. The reason I think the church keeps straying away from the gospel, which is to say that we stray away from the gospel, is because in the end, functionally at least, we may affirm it with our lips, but we don't really believe it in the way we live it out. We don't really believe that it works, and we haven't been transformed by it. We haven't seen its transforming power. We don't get it, and it's still all about us, not Jesus. I think we can see this, the fact that so often we're still trying to save ourselves through our own efforts, when we look at the fact that there are three different types of people. This is something I heard years ago from one of my professors. And he said there are three types of people in the world. There are those who are irreligious, those who are religious, and those who are gospel-centered. A person who is irreligious doesn't repent at all. An irreligious person is a person who is trying to run away from God and doesn't see a need for repentance. doesn't see a need for God. Now, that need is still there. That person, that irreligious person, needs the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs the power of God to save him so that that person can be right with God. But he doesn't see it, and he rejects it and runs away from it. That's the irreligious person. But then we also have the religious person, or perhaps we might call it the moral person. The religious person repents. But he repents only of his sins. The religious person is sorry for their sins because they see their sins as a failure to live up to those standards by which they're going to save themselves. They're going to go through all these religious actions, through all these steps, and as we try harder, God is going to recognize those efforts. And yes, when we fail in those efforts, then we go to Jesus and ask for his forgiveness so he can cover up those gaps in our project of self-salvation. He can help to patch up those areas in which we've not done as well. But for the religious person, this effort to be good, to do the right things and to obey the law is just another way of seeking to be our own savior. And that really brings up what I think is a very important insight, and that is that the irreligious person and the religious person are very similar. Because at their root, they're both trying to avoid Jesus as the Savior. The irreligious person avoids Jesus because he doesn't want a Savior at all. But the religious person wants to be their own Savior. And so they both avoid turning to Jesus as Savior. And that's an important insight because it's so easy to mock the irreligious, those who are outside of the church. But within the church, there are plenty of the people who are in supreme danger because they think they're okay, but they misunderstand how they're made right with God. So take these two groups, the irreligious and the religious, and contrast them with the last, those who are centered on the gospel. You see, while an irreligious person does not repent at all, and a religious person repents only of his sins, the gospel-centered person repents of even their own righteousness. Doesn't that sound strange? That you would repent of your own righteousness? But that's because once we're centered on the gospel, we recognize that we have nothing to offer to God. The gospel-centered person realizes that even their good works don't cut it. That they can't even offer that up to God. And so the gospel-centered person is relying wholly on the righteousness of Christ. And people of God, when you get there, when we as individuals get there, when the whole church gets there, there is where freedom is found. Martin Luther said that the Christian is simul justus et peccator, simultaneously accepted yet a sinner. Recognizing who we really are, we're still sinners. We'll never be able to escape that in this life. And yet through Jesus Christ, we are at the very same time fully accepted because of what he has done. And when we comprehend that, that will transform the way that we live as individuals and as families and as a congregation and as a church all throughout the world. This is what we need to return to that freedom. One of my teachers used to say, cheer up. You're much worse than you think. You see, we need to understand just how bad the situation really is. That we have nothing to offer to God. That even our best efforts are, as the book of Zechariah shows us, like dung. Paul says in Philippians 3 that he takes everything that he is and everything that he has done, which is far superior to any of the contemporaries of his age. And he says he counts them as rubbish. And he is willing to count them as a loss. The word there is for a business loss. He jettisons them, gets rid of them, in order for the surpassing worth of having Christ and his righteousness. And people of God, that's what we need to recognize. You're much worse than you think. And yet, my teacher, Jack Miller was his name, would then say, cheer up. And God's grace is much greater than you can ever imagine. You see, that's what the gospel really is. Again, using the words of Jack, which we've printed for you in the beginning of your bulletin in the reflections section. The gospel is that you're more flawed and lost than you ever dared to believe. And yet you can be more accepted and loved than you ever dared to hope at the same time, because Jesus Christ lived and died in your place. That's the gospel. And when you believe it, people of God, it will transform you. You'll see changes in your life, changes in the life of the church. Instead of seeing the law of God as an abstract moral code, you will see the law as a way to know and to serve and to resemble your master. Instead of obeying God in order to make him indebted to you, you're going to obey God because you are indebted to him. And instead of being driven by this anxious sense of being unacceptable to God and to others, you're going to be empowered by a grateful joy. That's the freedom of the gospel. When you look at the other way of living and this way of living, the difference between these two different, you might even say two ways of morality, they could not be greater. Their spirits, their goals, their motivations, their results are entirely different. So you see, people of God, we need to return to the centrality of the gospel. The church needs to reform its doctrine and return to this gospel so that we might be transformed as a whole. And if we do that, if we can recapture this gospel in our lives and in our churches, we reform our doctrine around it, then all the other areas will fall into place. So let's take a moment, and it won't be nearly as long. We're going to look at the fact that the church also needs reformation in its worship. Again, let's look back to the medieval church. In the medieval church, the Word of God had again been de-emphasized. It was no longer at the center of the church. Rather, the emphasis had been put on images, in visual performance. That was what it was, a focus on performance. The windows with their stained glass and the stories and everything, the passion plays and all. The focus was on what you could see. Again, does that sound familiar? It's no different today. In our churches, we have become entertainment-driven in our worship in our churches today. This is true in mainline churches. This is true in evangelical churches. Now, some churches have recognized that, and you've seen a desire to push back against this entertainment-driven worship by returning to liturgical churches. In the Roman Catholic Church, a number of churches have taken up the Latin Mass once again. They don't understand what's being said, but oh, the beauty of the liturgy. Many evangelicals, seeing the shallowness of entertainment-driven church, not knowing where to go, have converted to Roman Catholicism or to Eastern Orthodoxy, or at the very least to Episcopalianism or Anglicanism. And some evangelical churches, recognizing that there's this need, have begun to introduce more liturgical services. And yet the same problem exists in all those services. The focus still is not on the Word of God, but on the beauty of the liturgy. It's still visual. 6 years ago, there was a workshop put on by one of the largest and, at least in terms of numbers, most successful churches here in Flower Mound. It was a workshop on how we have to reimagine worship in order to make it more attractive. It was primarily for pastors and for church leaders, although it was open to everyone. And the keynote speaker, and they put this on the promotional literature, the keynote speaker said, "We are still stuck in an old world of textual analysis," referring to the analysis of the text of the scripture. "We are still stuck in an old world of textual analysis. If we can discover the power and the potential of story and metaphor, we can transform how we communicate and worship." And how very true that is. It will transform what you're communicating in worship, because you no longer will be communicating the gospel that we find in that old world text. That text which needs to be analyzed so that it can be understood, so that it can be proclaimed. And when you focus on making it all about story, then we become passive spectators. And all we receive is entertainment. There's no longer any thinking, there's only feeling. But if there's one thing we see from the Reformation, going back to the Reformation, it was not just a reformation of doctrine, but it was also very much a revival. So it represented a reformation of worship as well. When you return to Scripture, you will almost automatically reform worship. Because you have to return to that old world scripture. You have to engage the text, the Bible. And when you engage that text and you analyze it, study it and proclaim it, then you see what we need. That goes back to what we were seeing in 2 Timothy 1:14. That good deposit, that pattern of sound words cannot be set aside as old world. You notice in our liturgy, it actually, the scripture shapes every element. It is what we read, it's what we sing, it's what we proclaim all throughout. The church needs reformation of its worship. And finally, the church also needs reformation of its practice. Of its practice. Again, let's look at the medieval church. What did you have in the medieval church? Well, you had professional clergy, didn't you? You had priests, you had bishops, you had cardinals. You also had what was called lay clergy, monks and nuns. These were men and women who were not ordained. You might have a monk who may choose to be ordained, but as a whole, to be a monk was not to be ordained. These were non-ordained people who felt that they had to do more. They had an extra step to go in order to serve God. And what was the role then of the average person then in the church in the medieval era? There was none. They were passive. Ministry was done entirely by professionals or by the lay clergy. There was nothing for the average person to do. And again, that is no different from the church today. It's why we need reformation in our practice as well. We have a professional clergy once again, even though the scripture speaks of none. We have our pastors and our youth pastors and our worship directors and our counselors. We also have a lay clergy. We may not have monks and nuns, but we have volunteers. You know, that same group that again and again and again goes above and beyond and serves the church. And so in the church today, you can go into any number of churches, and what do you see? It's the professionals, the hired guns who do everything. Still, just like in the medieval church, with some help from the volunteers. And what's our role? Well, it's almost the same as it was in the medieval church, but now we've introduced a new element. We have a consumer mentality when we come to church. So while we're passive, we're not entirely, because the one thing we do in church is we complain. Well, that isn't right. If only we had this, if only we had that. And if not, I'll just get up and leave. But you see, the Reformation, among the many things that it was also a recapturing of this idea of the priesthood of all believers. Of the fact that each and every one of us is called into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ directly. That we don't need the professionals for those things. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen race. He's not talking to a pastor. He's talking to every one of us. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice that. Every believer called to proclaim. And Ephesians 4:11 shows what is the proper place for the pastors and teachers. It tells us that Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers for what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. You see, it's the pastors and the teachers who have been given to equip us, that we all together do the ministry, the work of ministry. Not the professionals, but we all engaged. And so the church needs to reform its practice and to return to this idea of the priesthood of all believers and what that means for the way we live and the way we act. That's a challenge that our church faces. Let's face it, we are staffed like an 80-member church. And yet we live in a community that has 500-member church tastes. They're used to coming in, sitting there, and letting the professionals do everything. If we are to continue growing, if we are to attract people, we're going to need help. And that means that every parent needs to be involved in family night. Every parent needs to be involved in youth ministry. Every person needs to be involved in the outreaches in which we do. The professionals alone can't do it. But what have we learned? We've learned, sadly, that the church today is very much like it was before the Reformation. And we need a reformation of our doctrine, of our worship, and of our practice. Paul tells us that this is all driven because, as he says in 2 Timothy 1:14, we're to guard that good deposit entrusted to you. And once we have that good deposit and we follow the pattern of the sound words and live according to it, we realize that we need to reform. But that reform must be centered on the gospel and directed only by the word. Let's pray.